Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. So we have covered the first four foundations. So Pastor Reeder laid out five foundations. We've covered four of them. We didn't do them in the same order that Pastor Reeder did. We did them in the right order, and then he did them in his order. So, but we did evangelism second, right after Christianity 101, then the means of grace and growth, the lifestyle stewardship. So now we're to worship. So the last foundation to address, come in. The last foundation to address is worship. We'll take 2 weeks to do this, and we're done. So next week is our last week. And really, there's a handful of chapters you could go to in Scripture to try to get your mind around worship and try to understand worship. But my favorite is Isaiah chapter 6. I'd probably go back and forth between Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. And probably the reason why is because they're very similar. You have a vision the Lord gave to Isaiah, a vision the Lord gave to John. Both of those visions are of heaven and of worship in heaven. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and for the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now, this is a powerful picture that that we get, a picture of heavenly worship, literally of worship in heaven. Isaiah is simply giving you a time span when he starts this. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. It's not necessarily, he's not drawing any particular correlation, although I think there could be some. You might remember King Uzziah. King Uzziah was the young boy king. He became king when he was 16 years old. His father and his father's father were both faithful and unfaithful as kings. And so he becomes king at a very young age. A very young age, 16, serves as king for over 50 years. Scripture tells us that Uzziah was faithful to the Lord. And even as a 16-year-old, he was very faithful to do whatever God called him to do. And then it speaks of his reign, and his reign is one marked by strength. It refers to several times that Uzziah grew strong. And it also is an interesting, Uzziah is a little bit of an interesting study because he's known as the king of innovation. Under Uzziah, he developed weaponry and he developed warfare mechanisms that were beyond the day. And so he's known for that. He's marked for that. That's the Lord giving him insight, giving him creativity. But then there comes this statement about King Uzziah. When he grew strong and his fame spread throughout all of the land, when Uzziah grew strong and his fame spread throughout all the land, then he began to take credit for that. He eventually goes into the temple to burn incense. Now, here's the king that is over everything, and he is his domain is stretching because of the success of their armies. And yet he decides he's going to go into the temple and burn incense. Well, the problem is he's not allowed in the temple. He's not a priest. And so the priests say to Uzziah, you can't do that. You can't be in here burning incense. And he raises the scepter of incense to them in anger, and leprosy breaks out on his face. And he ends up being an outcast for, I think, about 10 or 12 years. He's an outcast on the outskirts of the city, the king, living as a leper out on the outskirts of the city from punishment for him taking credit and becoming arrogant for what God did in his life. So Isaiah is just basically says, when Uzziah died, now the kingdom has been through that, while Uzziah was a leper out on the outskirts of town, his son functioned as the king. When Uzziah died, he says, the Lord gave me a vision. And Isaiah 6 is an incredibly unique and interesting chapter. As a matter of fact, some commentators, I'm not sure I'd say most, certainly not most, maybe many, but some commentators would argue that Isaiah 6 is the beginning of the book of Isaiah and not the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And it's such a significant shift in the first five chapters. Some would say that the first five chapters are more like a prologue to what Isaiah was really getting to. But the book really starts when Isaiah shares this vision that the Lord has given to him. So here's what he says. Here's the vision that he has of heavenly worship. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And so as he comes into this room that he will say that he's in this vision, as he comes into this room, he sees high and lifted up, exalted above everything else, there's this throne. And on this throne sits God. And God is crowned as the king. He is exalted. He's lifted up as the king. And he has a robe. And it says in here that his robe filled the temple. His robe, basically, when it says it filled the temple, it filled heaven. So his robe would be the kind of the boundary of his reign. And basically what the point that Isaiah is making when he sees this is, His train of his robe went on and on and on and on and on and on to the edges of the building, to the expanse of heaven, to the expanse of the temple. And that's the imagery that is getting put before him. And this speaks to the transcendence of God, that when we gather and we worship God, that we worship upward. Scripture never calls us into a posture of worship that is what you would think of as pure worship. As a matter of fact, if you were to be Isaiah or anyone else who would be ushered into this, you might not be able to answer, well, what was to your left or to your right? What was immediately in front of you and what was immediately behind you? You might not be able to answer that. The reason being is because you're not going to be able to take your eyes off of this high and lifted up, this exalted one God. That is why, architecturally, most churches who are going to embrace the transcendence of God are going to build very lofty, high ceilings so that when you go into, and I don't know if you've ever toured some of the old cathedrals across the Big Pond, but if you ever have, when you walk into them, no one has to tell you to do this. Because as soon as you walk in, it just compels you to look up, and that's part of the reason they're built that way, so that they push your attention up. Briarwood was designed, obviously, in the way that it is designed, with the top, the transcendence of God over everything. Literally, we don't believe God resides simply in our worship center, but we do believe His presence is there, but He's not limited to that. But we're trying in our worship to worship upward, to worship up to the exalted King, the one who is in control over all things. You see this picture, the King God is holding court. And so He's the judge. He's in control. He is the one that is holding court with all of the regalia that that comes with that, and the expanse of his the train of his robe fills that. Then it says, above him stood the seraphim, and it introduces this concept of seraphim. Now, seraphim are interesting. It's an interesting study. These are angels, and they have a man-like form, okay, but they have six wings. And I'm going to suggest to you, while there is no dimensions given, I think they're huge. Okay? I don't think that the seraphim, oftentimes you would see seraphim drawn in history and art. You would see seraphim drawn, and they're usually small when they're drawn. And they're not, I think these seraphim, they're not bigger than God, but I think they're enormous. I think they are a daunting, imposing, powerful angel. As a matter of fact, the word seraphim means fiery ones or burning ones. Okay, so remember that God is referred to as a consuming fire, and God is referred to as the light of the world. All right, and this all-consuming light, which comes out of His holiness, but I believe there is something about that. There is something. As we look at God, there's an overwhelming brightness, I guess would be the, you know, you know, in Scripture it talks about the Shekinah glory of God, and that when Moses would meet with God, his face would shine. So there's something about this brightness. Well, around God, the closest beings around God are these seraphim. And they are called fiery ones or burning ones. And they serve the closest to the one who is the consuming fire. He says about them that they stood there, but they have six wings. So they're this man-like posture, and they have six wings about them. He says with two of the wings, the seraphim cover their face. That's easy to understand and to explain. You cannot look upon God, to look directly. Even the seraphim, as they are created, they cover their face before the Lord. They're in the very presence of God, and they cover their face before the Lord. This and the Revelation passage are one of the things that give me great wonder to try to figure out. I know that when Moses asked God to be able to see him, and he said, no, you cannot see me, you'll be consumed, but I'll let you hide in the cleft of the rock, and you can see but my shadow. Well, my question, and it is a question, my question is, well, then can you, even then in heaven, will we be able to look upon the face of God? It appears that here are the seraphim, they're covering their eyes before God. And so they're in humble worship to him, and with two of their wings, they are covering their eyes. Then it says, with two of their wings, they're covering their feet. And I think this is curious. If you go read a dozen commentaries, which I almost did, but if you go read a dozen commentaries, this is curious because there are at least, if you read 12, I'm going to bet that four or five would not even refer to the wings covering the feet. They just won't mention it. It states it. They talk about they'll write six paragraphs on the wings covering the eyes, and then they just won't say anything about the wings covering the feet. There's been a lot of discussion and debate. The eyes are much easier to interpret, but there's then, okay, why two wings then that cover the feet? And I would suggest to you that this is the seraphim understanding that where they are is holy ground. I'll give you two examples. So Moses is at the burning bush, right? And God speaks to Moses. And of all the things that God says to Moses, you remember what he says to him about his sandals, right? Take them off. Why? You're standing on holy ground. And so God was particular about that. And you read through that and you go, well, that's interesting, but you don't think that much about it. You just realize it's holy ground, so take off your sandals. Well, let me then fast forward. Now you have Joshua leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. They've gone across the Jordan River. They're about to attack Jericho, and he is out walking towards Jericho on what's called the plains of Jericho. Jericho sits elevated, and these are the plains of Jericho. And as he's walking there, about to do battle with them, with an army that's not ever done battle with anything but themselves, he's walking along, and he runs into someone. You remember, he says, are you for us or against us? Because the person that he walks into has a drawn sword. are you for us or against us? And the angel says, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Well, that's Christ. There's no, if you need to read a second sentence about who, trying to figure out who that is, you're wasting your time. There's only one army of the Lord, and there's only one commander of the army of the Lord. So if he is the commander of the army of the Lord, well, that's Christ. So he has this encounter with Christ, and when he realizes that he says to him, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, you remember Joshua falls face down on the ground. Not because it was prescribed. It's not like there's a Levitical law. If, perchance, you come into contact with the commander of the army of the Lord, you are required at that moment to fall down on your face. No, he can't help but to fall down on his face. That's his response to what has taken place. He's experienced him. And he says, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? If you didn't know the answer to that question, if y'all weren't smart people like you are and didn't already know the answer to that question, you would never in a million years guess what he said. He says to him, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? Here I am, his servant. I'm about to take the people into the promised land. We're going to defeat Jericho and go in. I meet you on the plains of Jericho. I fall down face forward before you. I worship you. I completely surrender myself to you. So what words do you have to say to me? Laying face down on the ground. And Jesus says, take your sandals off. On one hand, I have always found that to make no sense. He's not standing. Is there a more submissive, humbled posture than to not bow before someone, but to lay prostrate before them on the ground? He's in the most humbled position you can possibly find. And Jesus says, take your sandals off. This is holy ground. Therefore, I would connect those two illustrations and say the seraphim needed two wings to cover their feet. Why? Because they are on holy ground. Holy ground is wherever the presence of God resides. And so they're clearly in the presence of God. And so they are covering their feet. And then with two wings, they flew. Now, I want to make a side point here because I think it jumps off the pages at us. So who created the seraphim? Okay, got it. Okay. And who designed them for God to create them? Same, God. Okay. I just said it in an awkward way so that you'd stumble over your... I want to say God, but you'll say God's never a wrong answer. Okay, so, okay, God designed the seraphim and God created the seraphim. And the seraphim have purpose, right? Right? Okay, they got a role. They got a purpose. I believe, here's a picture, that whatever God has called you to do, he has uniquely created you to fulfill that purpose. Because he created these seraphim that were going to be in his presence. And he said, they need their eyes covered. They need their feet covered. And they need to be able to do what I command them to do. So with two wings, they cover their eyes. And with two wings, they cover their feet. And with two wings, they fly around. That's not God just found out later, that's how they're made. No, they were made for that very purpose, to be able to achieve what it is that God wanted them to do. And to a certain degree, so are we. We are created and we are designed. Even if God gives us the most unique of purposes, the most minuscule of purposes, or the greatest of purposes, we have been given. It may not feel like it. It may not seem like it, but we've been given exactly what we need to do what God has called us to do. Then an interesting thing happens. So Isaiah's got this picture. Here's God high and lifted up. His train of his robe has filled the temple. It's just everywhere you look is the train of his robe, the expanse of his kingdom. There's these seraphim standing around him. And these are powerful creatures. And they've got their eyes covered, they've got their feet covered, and they've got their wings so they could fly. Then one of them, one of the seraphim, calls out to another of the seraphim. So one of the seraphim turns to call out to another of the seraphim, and says this. And I'm going to attempt to say it the way they said it, but I'm not going to be able to. Okay, I'm going to fall way short, but for emphasis, I'll attempt to do it the way they did it. The one calls out to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, how do I know that they said it like that? Because it shook the thresholds. What are the thresholds? Has anybody in here ever been in an earthquake? I haven't. But has anybody in here ever been in an earthquake? Okay. So where do they tell you to go? To the threshold. Now, why do they tell you to go to the threshold? That's the strongest part. So what the point is being made is, these are the thresholds of heaven. Now, don't ask me, now, what part of heaven are the thresholds in? I have no idea, okay? Scripture doesn't tell us that. But these are the strongest parts of whatever structure heaven has. Whatever picture is being given to Isaiah in this sense, these would be the strongest place. And when the seraphim speak, it shakes them. I mean, remember what I said a few minutes ago? These are powerful creatures. When they speak, it's like an earthquake. It is shaking heaven itself when they declare God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory, and the foundations of the threshold, they shake at the voice of this seraphim saying this to the other seraphim. And not only did they shake, but the house was filled with smoke. Now, I don't know if the house is filled with smoke as just a general, you know, when they're speaking to each other. I think it's because they're the fiery ones. In other words, I think it's because they're the burning ones. There's something about this in the seraphim that when they speak, I almost get the picture that when they speak, it's almost like there's flames or something, that they're making this declaration and literally flames are coming out and it's causing smoke. And as they're making this declaration and it's shaking the heavens, smoke fills the temple. In other words, you can't miss this, right? So when you get this and you think about this story and the amazement of this story and their declaration of the holiness of God, the next time that we sing holy, 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 are you going to sing a little different? I mean, you know, because you're going to want to mimic to the best of our ability. You're going to want to mimic and usher up to heaven this unbelievably strong declaration and proclamation that God is holy, which is what they do. They declare holy, holy, holy. And it should go without, we don't need to read past that or just take it for granted. We study the attributes of God. We study the character of God and who God is. And we want to learn more and more and more about God. But Scripture, as diverse of a description as it gives us of God, and we certainly get the understanding that He is beyond our ability to contain and comprehend. But Scripture never tells us about the mercy, mercy, mercy of God. Scripture never describes the grace, grace, grace of God. Scripture never describes God as love, love, love. What Scripture repeats thrice is holy, holy, holy. There's a reason for that. The holiness of God is paramount to understanding who God is and to worshiping Him. God is all those other things. Absolutely. And absolutely, He's a God of grace. And absolutely, He's a God of mercy and a God of love. He's a God of wrath. Scripture doesn't declare God to be wrath, wrath, wrath. Scripture declares in worship that God is holy and that He is to be worshiped because of His holiness. And that should set apart holiness as a unique attribute of God and a defining mark of God. Basically, repeating it three times is comprehensive. And in a simplistic way, it's saying, okay, stretch your mind as far as you possibly can to understand the holiness of God. Okay, now double it. Okay, now double whatever you think of as the holiness of God, double that. Okay, and now you're saying, well, that's if the first one's beyond my comprehension, then this doubling it is gone. Okay, now triple that. In other words, you can't possibly imagine how holy God is, how pure God is, how beautiful God is, how majestic God is. That when we come into contact with that holiness, it is going to immediately cause us to understand, oh, that's His standard. See, we always thought of it as an earthly holiness, and we would say you can't achieve it, but you could see it. You know what I mean? You can't achieve it, but you can work hard. Oh, His holiness is so far beyond that. And what you're gonna be overwhelmed by is that what we then receive is the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes from this holiness of God. We can't fathom that either. We can't digest what's going to happen to us in our lives. What we are to pursue holiness on this earth, right? That's what God's called us to do. As a matter of fact, when you read Isaiah 6, how could anyone possibly say that God would not want us to pursue pursue holiness in our life and would want us to just be who we are in His presence? Are you kidding me? You have no concept of the defining thrice holy God to think that that's not important to Him, to think that the way that we live our life. Now, once again, our best spirit-filled endeavor of holiness on this earth will pale in comparison to His holiness. But we conclude that God is holy and He desires holiness in us. And therefore, when we say you could never achieve that, when you read this, you begin to realize, okay, he wasn't kidding. I mean, it's not two more steps away from us. It's miles away from us. And that's what God has done in our life. So what does man do in response to experiencing the holiness of God? In other words, here's Isaiah, and he gets the holiness of God declared, and the whole place that he's in is shaking, and it's filling with smoke, and there's fear, okay? You can't tell me there's not fear involved in that. And so when man sees the holiness of God, what does he do? He realizes who he is. So the way that we deal with our own sin and the way that we see ourselves accurately actually begins with us seeing God for who He really is. Not just because we will simply compare ourselves to other people. And easily, there's always we're always better than some people. So it just depends on who you want to compare yourself to. But when we compare ourselves to God, then we have the response that Isaiah has. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When I saw the King and the Lord of hosts, I realized not only how holy He is, but how sinful I am, how lost I am, how unclean my lips are. This should be the response to us in worship. As we worship God, and we worship in a comparison to this, okay, so we're not in a vision in heaven experiencing and seeing this, so we recreate in worship to exalt God and His holiness and to declare His holiness and to worship Him in His holiness. And as we do that, as we elevate that, then we should have an overwhelming sense of our own sin. And I'm not talking about as unbelievers, I'm talking about as believers. We should have an overwhelming sense of our unclean lips, of our unclean thoughts, of our impure life, of our reality. And we realize, why would I want to live to please this? Because this is a people of unclean lips. If you've been there and seen that, this has nothing to offer. So I think one of the things that worship does, not only does it help us see who God is, then it helps us see who we are, but then it also helps us see the world in a different way. So that when we worship God, we should become disenchanted with the world. Enchanted with God. Enchanted with heaven. But disenchanted with the world. And all of a sudden, what should be happening is where the world is trying to grab a hold of us, where the world is trying to entangle us, all of a sudden then, we just lose an appetite for it. It's not that we make this conscious decision and figure out the trick to deal with the temptations of the world. It's that when we worship God, our appetite for that goes away. Because our appetite for God has increased. Our appetite for holiness has increased. So now we look at the world and say, I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. These people have nothing to offer me. These people can't deliver what I'm experiencing. These people can't touch this holy God that I'm here, these seraphim and this declaration of the holiness of God. And this is why worship is so vitally important in our life. To gather together in worship is so vitally important. And it should be growing in importance. In other words, our culture, our society, our subculture is not getting better. if our culture were being more saturated with the gospel and maybe more saturated with worship, then maybe we could argue that we don't need worship quite as much. I don't think that's possible, but our culture is doing just the opposite. And it's grabbing a hold of us at every possible turn. And it's wanting us to embrace it. It's wanting us to be codependent on our culture. And yet we have to put ourselves back into the presence before God and worship Him. And then when worship Him, then we're able to release that partly and see our culture differently. We dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We are lost. We have unclean lips. We're not worthy to join the seraphim. We'd love to echo the seraphim in their declaration of God's holiness, but we're not even worthy to do that. And why? Because we've seen God. We've experienced the Lord of hosts. That's what and we look at that and realize that we should be consumed. Then amazing thing happens in verse 6. And notice that what happens, there's no request. Isaiah does not say, hey, is there anything you guys can do for me? Hey, help a brother out. I'm lost. I have unclean lips. You know what Isaiah basically has done, I think? I think Isaiah has said, there's no hope. I'm not going to become a seraphim. I'm not going to be worthy to be here. I don't even know why God is showing me this. There's no hope for me, and there's no hope for these people. But we are lost. We deserve to be lost. God in all of His holiness is who He is. And yet then one of the seraphim flies down to Him. That would be an intimidating situation. Okay, one of the seraphim flies down to Him. I wish there were like seven dots right then, like a long pause. A seraphim flies down to Isaiah and the music keeps playing, you know, and you're kind of going, hey, what's going to happen? What's the seraphim going to do to Isaiah? And he reaches out and he's got in his hand a burning coal. Now, you're still not thinking this is going to end well, right? So he's got this burning coal. He took the coal from the altar. And he takes this coal that he took from the altar and he touches his mouth and he makes this declaration. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Well, here's the pointing to Christ, because Christ is the Lamb on the altar. It's the blood of Christ on the altar that atones for our sins, for the guilt is taken away. And so he's saying to Isaiah, hey, guess what? You're completely, I know that you realize you are guilty. I am lost. I'm a sinful person. I live with people who are sinful people. But now that you have been cleansed by the altar, now that the blood of the altar has cleansed you and has touched your lips, now your guilt is taken away. Now you are cleansed and your sins are atoned for. So it's not like that it doesn't matter anymore. They didn't refer to what the act is, but he says your sins have been atoned for. That means something has happened to take care of your sins. Not God decided to let you off the hook. You see the difference? When your sins are atoned for, somebody else had to do something to atone for your sin. He didn't just say you're forgiven. Okay, your sins have been atoned for. You are now cleansed. And that's got to be this overwhelming situation. And that's a picture of grace that the seraphim have done for Isaiah what he couldn't do for himself. He was declaring his sinfulness, and now they've brought healing into his life. They've brought and taken away his guilt and taken away his sin. And then the Lord makes a declaration, but not a declaration to Isaiah. Okay, so this is happening, and then the Lord makes his statement. And I can only imagine what happens when the voice of the Lord speaks in heaven. If the seraphim caused the foundation threshold to shake, then I can only imagine what the Lord says. And the Lord says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Okay, so the Lord asks this question of whoever it is that's gathered in this throng. We're only told about the Isaiah and the seraphim, okay? But whoever it is that's gathered, whom shall I send and who will go for us, okay? Who shall I send to do what? Well, he doesn't say. And who will go for us? To do, where? When? Doesn't say. All he says is, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And what does Isaiah say? Here I am, send me. To do what? Whatever. Doesn't matter. You see, Isaiah is so caught up in the worship of the Lord and the holiness of the Lord. He is so impacted by being cleansed by the coal from the seraphim that now you talk about a picture of lordship. This is complete lordship. This is, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I'll go. Well, I hadn't told you yet what I want you to do. Doesn't matter. I'm your man. I am your servant. I will do anything and everything that pleases you. Whatever it is. If it pleases you, if you need something, then I'll do it. You send me and I'll do it. And boy, there's no restriction here. There's no hesitation. And why is that? It's because he's been forgiven. This is not, you can't possibly convince me that in any way, shape, or form, Isaiah is hoping to earn something by doing this. He's already received what he would have earned. This is in response to being saved. This is appreciation. And this is in a sense, blind, comprehensive submission and obedience because I've been saved. Because that holy, holy, holy God saved sinful, sinful, sinful me and cleansed me and took away my guilt and atoned for my sin. In response to that, I will do whatever pleases him. And so he responds with, here am I, send me. And so now God tells him, okay, well, here's what I'm going to send you to do. He says to him in verse 9, and he said, go and say to this people, these people who have unclean lips, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Okay. That's a challenging statement now. Some of you are going, I think you misread that. I think I misread that. No, you didn't. No, that's what he said. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. See, this is one of those incredibly powerful and difficult statements that God makes. And I would suggest to you that if you didn't know this statement, if I were to just if you didn't know that this was in the Bible, but you knew everything else was in the Bible, but you didn't know that this was in there. By the way, it's in there multiple times. But if you didn't know that this was in there and I told you it was in there, you would say, no, that's not. No, God would not say that. He would not say, intentionally keep these people from understanding. Well, this is part of the challenging concept when we get to Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because Pharaoh would have relented. And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He gave him over to himself. It's a challenging statement. It gets repeated 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of the times it gets repeated, you'll remember, there's the parable of the sower. And at the end of the parable of the sower, the disciples say, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this. So this is just one conversation, but all 3 of them record it. He gives the parable of the sower, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't understand the parable. And so they say, well, why do you speak in parables? Why is it that you speak in these parables? And he gives this answer. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He gives this right here and says that they'll be ever hearing but never perceiving. Because if they were to hear and turn, then I would heal them. And you go, well, isn't that the whole deal here? In order to get them healed, and you realize that what God's doing, and this is a difficult statement. You realize that what God's doing, and he says the things of the Spirit are spiritually appraised. You have received grace by understanding this. There's 2 aspects of it. One, they're stubborn and stiff-necked and hardened, But as they experience it ultimately, they'll cry out, but not in true submission. And they'll cry out to just to be saved, but not in true lordship submission. Just they want to get this away from them. The next time it's used in John, his reference to it, he doesn't give the reference from the parable of the sower. But when Jesus comes into the city, into the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And so he's in the city and he's teaching. And it says that many Greeks came to listen and to talk with them. And so they're interacting about what do you got to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus responds to them and gives this answer. And that basically you'll be ever hearing but never perceiving. And he gives this answer to them. Paul, as he's wrapping up the book of Acts, he makes this statement. It's a summary of it. He makes this statement. It's a challenging statement. It's a challenging statement to realize that what he is saying to them is, Isaiah, this is going to be your ministry. Your ministry is going to be that you're going to go out and faithfully proclaim the word. And it's not that God is telling Isaiah not to declare truth. What he's saying is this. When you declare truth, it will become a stumbling block to them. They will resent it. They will grow hardened against the truth that you're declaring. I've told them a Messiah is coming, and you're going to go proclaim to them the coming Messiah, and they're going to resist that. They're going to be stubborn about that. And that's okay, because I'm going to save some of them. I'm not going to save all of them, but I'm going to save some of them. Now, you would say, okay, and how long was that? It's probably 60 years. So this almost fruitless, frustrating, difficult, challenging ministry that God gives to Isaiah. This is not a flash in the pan ministry. This is probably 60 years of preaching, teaching, proclaiming, and the people just growing more and more stubborn. And you might could think of somebody in your life that it seems the more you talk to them about the word of God, the more stubborn they get. The more it becomes a stumbling block to them. It went from being a message of hope. That's the way you see it. It's what caused you to be saved. But even as you share with them, it becomes that stumbling block to them. And they resent it. They're aggressive against that. That's part of what God, we pray that God would break their heart with it. So what is it that Isaiah says then? How long, Lord? Well, you just gave me a ridiculously challenging mission with little to no hope, except your glory, which I'll embrace. But how long? It says that in verse 11. And I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie in waste without inhabitant and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So Isaiah asks him, how long is this going to go? And the Lord doesn't give him years. The timing of the Lord is something that every person who ever has walked a day with God has asked him about and been perplexed by. His timing is not our timing. And so we always can't seem to get in step with and in the timing of the Lord. And Isaiah's wanting to know, how long is this going to take? And basically what he says is, it's going to get real bad. It's going to be like a forest that gets burned down. It's going to be like this big forest. And our concept would be, God would save the whole forest. But what God declares to us is, you don't really understand me. I'm a remnant God. And God glorifies himself by being a remnant God. And we are American Christians who the scoreboard means God has to win more people than Satan. And if God doesn't make more people be Christians than aren't Christians, then we're indoctrinated to say, well, that makes sense. I mean, if you're God and you're in control, why would you? But God says, no. I'm a remnant God. And I'm going to save from every people, every language, every tribe, every nation. I'm going to save but a remnant. Just a remnant. And so the amazing story here isn't, look how many trees God saved in this forest. The story is this. God judges the forest. But right over there, there's a stump. And in that stump, there's this little green thing popping up out of the stump. And he says, that glorifies me. And we have to try to digest that. Now, we're grateful for that stump, right? Right? Better be, because that's us. Okay, so out of that stump comes us. Our salvation comes from that. Now, this is perplexing to us because we live in a very, very unique setting of a part of the world at a time in history where we probably know as many Christians as we know believers as we know unbelievers. At least we think we do. I'll say it that way. But just with relationships and friendships, et cetera, I mean, we know a bunch of believers. And so it doesn't feel necessarily like it's just a stump that exists there or just a remnant. And at different times throughout history, you've seen God pour out his blessing and you've seen it flourish and then diminish. And then you've seen it flourish and diminish. I mean, listen, ask someone, really any age, but ask somebody over 70, if in their lifetime the church would grow faster in Korea than it grew in America. Ask them if they thought that was going to happen. No way. I mean, inconceivable. Ask them if they thought the church in somebody over 40, that in their lifetime, the church would grow faster in Iraq than in America. Well, there's no way. It's impossible. That's not going to happen. I mean, just that's a desolate place. Well, that's what happens. And so you see in these different places, you just see the gospel spring up and you see a generation or two or more who are saved by the gospel. And there's just blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And then they grow weary of that. And now that begins to diminish as over here you see God's stump of that little root come up and begin to blossom in another part of the world. And that'll happen until Christ comes back. That'll happen until every tribe, every nation, every people group is saved. He says in verse 13, even though a tenth remain in it, and it will be burned again, like a terebinth or oak whose stump remains in it where it's felled, the holy seed is its stump. You can't wipe it out. God promised he wouldn't. So there will always be that stump with a little seed coming up through that stump. There will always be that. No matter how bad it gets on earth, there will always be that until Christ returns. He will always keep and save a remnant. And he's been doing that. He's been protecting and saving a remnant for himself. And that gives him glory. That honors him. That is his great work of grace in the life of those people. So Isaiah leaves. Isaiah doesn't leave this and go, man, that's not the plan I was hoping for. Isaiah leaves and thinks, how on earth did I get to be a part of the stump? Now you see that the judgment of God is a bigger reality than I thought. The holiness of God is a bigger reality than I thought. The remnant of God is a more precious thing than I thought. Salvation from God, not me earning, salvation from God is a more amazing thing than I thought. These are the perspectives that should be produced in our worship of God. And so you can look through here and identify different elements of worship: confession, prayer, salvation, the proclamation of the Word of God, the praise lifted up to God, the call of God, the action, the application. Remember, we said several weeks ago that as God uses the means of grace and he uses his word, that one of the defining marks of that is application. So here in this worship environment that Isaiah found himself in, what does he leave with? He leaves some marching orders. He leaves with something to do. He leaves on mission. And so as we worship the Lord, we leave with marching orders. We leave with something to do, whether it be the broadest call that God has put before us, or maybe in that particular worship, a very specific call of what God has put before us. But whatever it is, our response is, here am I, send me. Our response is complete surrender letting go of the world, disconnecting ourselves from this world of a people of unclean lips, and saying we will do exactly what God calls us to do, to His praise and honor and glory. Questions? Well, they've already had the separated kingdom. Is that what you're asking? Okay, so they've already had the separated kingdom, but he's going to serve as a prophet for both. Yeah, he is going to serve. So God's going to give him, you know, he's going to give his imagery. The separation of the kingdom, that was never God's desire for Israel. And so he's judging them in light of that separation as well. You could almost argue that, in a sense, God doesn't, he's not endorsing that separation. That's just the callousness of their hearts, their stubbornness. Other questions or comments? Yes, Carol.
Your
Yeah, if I were to point someone to that was saying to me that they're so horrible that God would not save them, I would begin listing different Bible characters, maybe go to Hebrews chapter 11 and help them understand that Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of, it's really two types of lists. You could characterize it two ways, depending on when you knew the person. It's either a list of murderers and betrayers and deceivers and immoral people, or it's a list of faithful people to the Lord. Well, yeah, he saved them. And it's not a great list. I mean, you know, in terms of their pre-conversion life. And so there's plenty of examples that you can give to people to say, okay, these are murderers and God saved them. What, you know, it's not, you can't out-sin God. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Romans 6 would help. That's right. Well, yeah. You also can't talk him into saving you. You can't out-sin him, but you also can't talk him in to saving you. When Scripture makes statements like to seek the Lord while he may be found. Okay. That's the shocking kind of statement of don't presume on tomorrow. Don't presume and wait and just think that, well, I'll get a chance to deal with that later. Because you're not promised that. Oh, yeah. You're not promised. Yeah, I'm not ready yet. Yeah. Which doesn't mean I intend to do it tomorrow. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they tell you they're not ready yet, that doesn't mean I'll be ready in a week or I'll be ready tomorrow. What that means is I am unwilling to surrender to God. That's what they're saying. Not, it may be permanent. We hope it's not. But then you pray that the Lord would do whatever is necessary in their life to bring them to the end of themselves so that they are desperate for a Savior and that they would call out and be heard and God would save them. Other questions or comments? I'm going to give you a homework assignment. All right. Sunday morning, before you come to church. Now, for some of you, there may not be much margin there between getting ready and coming, but that's not any of my business. I just happen to know what time you get into the worship service. Okay. And by the way, those of you that live the closest seem to never be able to make it on time for some reason. I can't fathom that. I look at some people, they walk in and I go, I know where you live. You had to leave after we started because I could walk from your house and get here in, during the pastoral prayer. So what are you kidding me? So if you live farther away, then you have a better chance. But before it gets crazy in your house, and you say, well, we wake up to crazy. But before it gets crazy in your house, before, as you're just going to pray for the day, read Isaiah chapter 6. And let this be on your mind and in your heart as you come to worship God, as you come to now engage with other people and to worship God. Let this be kind of a driver and a painting of the landscape for you, that this would alter your worship of the Lord as we come into His presence together. All right? And I won't know if you did it, but except you just be honest with me. But and I'll see you next week. To the best of our ability, we do. You know, I mean, we can exalt the Lord to the best of our ability, but it's limited. Yeah, we're tainted. Everything we do is tainted by our sin. That doesn't cause us to give up. It causes us to beg for forgiveness of our sin and to mature and grow, but it's still tainted. Everybody else did, you know. So when you read through Scripture, everybody else had that response. We'll be cleaned and healed and atoned for. It will be wonderful. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible experience that you gave to Isaiah. Lord, that you gave to us through Isaiah. We thank you for that. Lord, thank you that we can learn through him and from him. Lord, thank you that we know that we have such great things to anticipate, to look forward to seeing you and experiencing you in all your holiness. Lord, I pray that you would use us, Lord, that you would humble us. And even in our private worship and our public worship together, Lord, you would allow us to grow in our understanding of your holiness, that we might grow in our understanding of our own sinfulness. Lord, that we would be able to embrace the healing you've brought to our life, the atonement that you've given to us through Christ. Lord, that we would come before you completely humbled, completely surrendering, embracing anything and everything that you would have us to do for your great namesake, and that would be our spiritual act of worship unto you. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.